Well, good morning. It is a privilege and joy to get to preach God's word to you this morning. Well, please take your copy of God's word and turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 50. You can find it on page 903 of that black chair Bible in front of you. If you are not familiar with the Bible, don't worry, you are not in the wrong place. But let me just help you understand what we're going to be doing for the next few minutes together. The big numbers you see on each page of the Bible are what are called chapter numbers. The little numbers you see there are the verse numbers. So to get to the book of Mark, you're going to want to turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, which is the second book in the New Testament, comes right after the first book, the Gospel of Matthew, and then flip to that big number 14, and then find that little number 32. And we're going to be spending our time this morning looking specifically at verses 32 to 50. So just to remind you of the context of Mark's gospel, Mark, the author, has written the book in the middle of the first century, sometime in the 50s AD, to provide a historical record of a man named Jesus. And throughout the book, Mark has been showing us that the arrival of Jesus into the story of human history is good news for the nations, because he is the divine king, the son of God, the long-awaited Messiah who has come to suffer for sinners and conquer his enemies. We've seen Jesus do incredible things throughout Mark's gospel, things that only God himself can do. Things like heal the sick, restore sight to the blind, drive out demons, raise the dead to life, calm storms, walk on water, forgive sins, teach with authority, and get transfigured on a mountaintop. Mark 1 through 10 covers all of these amazing moments at breakneck speed. But when we get to chapter 11, Mark's narrative slows to a crawl as he turns his attention on the final week of Jesus' earthly life. In chapter 11, we see Jesus triumphantly riding into Jerusalem during the Passover week. In the days that follow, we've seen him cleanse the temple. He's cursed a fig tree. He's squared off with various delegations sent by the religious authorities to trap him in his words. We've seen him anointed by a woman with expensive oil. And then last week, we saw him celebrating the Lord's Supper with his disciples, where he institutes this new meal to commemorate his impending death. And the last thing that we saw was Jesus and his disciples heading out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus tells his disciples that they will all fall away from him. We pick up the story beginning in verse 32. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." He went a little farther, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again, he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kiss," he said, "he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard." So when he came, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They took hold of him and arrested him. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. This is God's holy and inspired word. I think the main idea of this passage is this. Jesus alone drained the cup of God's wrath down to the last dark drop so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus alone drained the cup of God's wrath down to the very last dark drop so that we wouldn't have to. We're going to unpack that idea by looking at this passage in two parts, two deeply emotional experiences we see Jesus endure in these verses. First, we see Jesus agonized. We're going to see that in verses 32 to 42. And then second, we see Jesus abandoned. That's going to be verses 43 to 50. You know, reflecting on these verses, the great British pastor Charles Spurgeon, who was known as the Prince of Preachers, he once confessed, "Since it would be impossible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in the place of the olive press, when he was crushed beneath the millstone of mental suffering and hellish malice, it is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you. Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can only invite you to enter the garden, bidding you put your shoes from off your feet, for the place on which we stand is holy ground." So, brothers and sisters, let's enter into this garden together. Let me invite you to step into Gethsemane and get just a taste this morning of the depths that Jesus had to go in order to save us. Point number one, agonized. The scene opens with Jesus and his disciples crossing the Kidron Valley, climbing up the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and then turning off into an olive garden called Gethsemane. Gethsemane in Hebrew means olive press. And we know from the other gospels that it was a place Jesus and his disciples went regularly. And leaving the other disciples behind, Jesus takes James, John, and Peter, his kind of inner circle, further into the garden to pray. This is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has taken these three guys to share an intimate moment with him. They were in the room with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead back in Mark 5. They were on the mountain with him when he was transfigured back in Mark 9. And now it's James, John, and Peter again who are with him here in these final grueling hours in the garden. And that Jesus would still bring these three guys in this close at this point in the narrative is quite surprising. I mean, they haven't exactly knocked it out of the park as disciples. Four chapters ago, James and John arrogantly demanded Jesus give them the best seats at the table in glory. And Peter, just two verses ago, had the audacity to tell Jesus he'd never fall away from him, even die with him if he had to, right after Jesus had told Peter he'd deny him three times that very night. I mean, if I'm Jesus, the last three disciples I'd want with me in my final hours would be Peter, James, and John. Give me Philip, Andrew, give me Thaddeus. You never hear anything bad about Thaddeus. Give me anybody but these three disciples. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead of keeping them at a distance, Jesus once again invites Peter, James, and John further up and further in so that they might get a fuller picture of who he is. But he also needs their help. And so he gives them a job to do. He tells them, "Stay awake and pray for me, because I'm deeply distressed, troubled, and grieved, even to the point of death." The language Jesus uses in verse 34 to describe what he's experiencing, it comes right out of what Steve read for us in the in our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 42. This is a level of humanity that we have not seen from Jesus before. We have seen his full divinity on display a lot in Mark's gospel. But now we are seeing just how deeply human Jesus is, as his mind, his body, and his soul are being stretched to their very limits. We see this manifested in verse 35. Going just a little further from the three, Jesus falls to the ground, collapsing under the weight of this colossal burden bearing down on him. Usually it was olives that were pressed and crushed in Gethsemane, but not this night. This night it is Jesus who is being pressed and crushed. That phrase Jesus uses to describe himself in verse 34, deeply grieved to the point of death, it's a particularly strong term that points to overwhelming surprise or shock. It contains elements of fear, dread, and terror, not at some event that's already happened or something that might happen to you, but at something you know will happen to you in the future. So this is not some post-traumatic stress Jesus is experiencing. It's more of a pre-traumatic stress. This is an appalled reluctance, a loathing aversion, a kind of mental pain and distress that hems him in on every side from which there is no escape. There is something out in the darkness waiting for him, something lurking in the shadows, something so daunting, so repulsive, so unavoidable that it causes Jesus, the same one who raised the dead and stilled the raging sea, to stagger and fall to his knees in agony. So what is it? What in the world could possibly be out there? We get our answer in the words of Jesus' prayer. Verse 35. He fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. We have seen Jesus go off and pray alone a lot in Mark's gospel. But this is the only time Mark lets us hear the words Jesus actually prayed. Hebrews 5, verse 7 tells us that Jesus offered up this prayer with loud cries and tears. And Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus prayed this prayer so intensely that his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Three times we are told that Jesus prays this prayer, and each time we see how utterly alone Jesus is in this whole ordeal. His disciples are sawing logs while he's wailing and crying out to his Father in the dark of night. It is clear that this dark hour is one that Jesus must face alone. Jesus makes two requests of God in his prayer. One, that if it were possible, the hour would pass from him, which is a reference to the hour of his death. And two, that God would remove the cup he's placed in his hands so that he doesn't have to drink whatever's inside of it. Which raises the question for us. What could this cup possibly contain that would cause Jesus this much agony? Is it the physical suffering, the torture of the scourging and the cross that he's about to endure? Is it the mental anguish of betrayal, denial, and desertion by his friends that's coming? Is it the mockery and the abuse of his enemies? I mean, others have faced pain and death with a lot more fortitude than Jesus is showing here. When Socrates was in his prison cell in Athens, Plato says that Socrates took his cup of hemlock without trembling or changing color or expression. He says Socrates raised that cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. And then when his friends burst into tears, Socrates rebuked them for their absurd behavior and told them to keep quiet and be brave. In the Beatitudes, Jesus told his followers to be glad and rejoice when insulted and persecuted by their enemies. When the hour arrived, could Jesus not practice what he had preached? His apostles did. In Acts 5, after they'd just been flogged by the Sanhedrin, Luke tells us they went away rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. What about the courage all those early church fathers showed when they were martyred by Rome? In the second century, Ignatius, bishop of Antioch, told his church just before being thrown to wild beasts by the emperor, "Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, if only I may gain Christ Jesus." Why could these guys drink their cups? Why could they face the hour of their deaths with such composure and strength? Why here do we find the God-man prostrate in the dust, overwhelmed with grief and dread, begging God to be spared the drinking of his cup, if it possible? Well, because his cup was not filled with hemlock, nor was it filled with the physical pain of being flogged and crucified, nor was it filled with the mental distress of being despised and rejected even by his own people, as terrible as those things were going to be. No, his cup was filled with something far worse. Christ's cup was filled with hell itself. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord's cup is used as a symbol of God's wrath. You heard it a moment ago in our moment of confession. Isaiah warned Israel in Isaiah 51, verse 7, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. In Psalm 75, verse 8, this cup becomes a symbol of God's universal judgment on the whole world. For there is a cup in the Lord's hand full of wine, blended with spices, and he pours from it. All the wicked of the earth will drink, draining it to the dregs. This was the cup that the Father had placed in his Son's hand. And when Christ looked inside of it, he saw the sins of the whole world and the wine of God's wrath. He saw all of your sin, and he saw all of mine. Every bitter thought, every slanderous word, every angry outburst, every evil deed, every lustful look, every cold shoulder, every selfish desire, every broken commandment, every jealous attitude, every lie, every time you chose to gratify the flesh, every time you decided your way was better than God's, he saw all of it. All of sin, across all of time, and all of God's all-consuming wrath against it. That's what was in Christ's cup. That is why he staggered. He knew to drink that cup was to become so identified with sinners like us as to suffer their judgment. And so, as the shadow of the cross now loomed large over Jesus, his sinless soul recoiled at the hell that was about to be unleashed on him. This is one of the reasons we see Jesus praying so much in these verses. It's why he tells Peter in verse 38 to stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's as true for Jesus at that moment in the garden as it will be for Peter and the rest of the disciples in just a few verses when they'll be tempted to abandon him. Right here in Jesus' own prayer and in his disciples' failure to do so, we are getting a picture of our own discipleship. Jesus did not want to take the cup his Father was handing him. He wanted it to pass from him. His hands trembled. His knees buckled. His flesh grew weak. And yet Jesus didn't face the hour of his temptation asleep. He was wide awake and praying. But I want you to notice something extraordinary about the way Jesus prayed. Though he wanted this cup to pass from his hand, he did not even for a single instant, waver in his willingness to submit to his Father's will. The text tells us he prayed three times, and each time his prayer started and ended with the same words, "Abba, Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Jesus did not get the answer to his prayer that he wanted. He wanted his circumstances to change. He asked God to take the cup out of his hand, and God said no. Even though all things were possible for him, taking this cup away from Jesus was not. Because if sinful humanity was to be saved from God's wrath, then Jesus would have to take that cup and drink it down to the very last drop for us. And how does the Son respond to this? Does he protest? Does he kick and scream till he gets his way? No. He asks God to help him line up his will with God's divine will. He fully entrusts himself to his Father, leaning into his loving character and his perfect will, even if it means he has to drink this cup. This is just like we heard in Psalm 42. Jesus puts his hope in God, not in the changing of his circumstances. Brothers and sisters, like Jesus, we must learn to lean on the strength of one who is stronger than us and stronger than every temptation we face. If we try to sleep our way through our hour of temptation, or we try to rely on our own strength, we're done for. Jesus knows a spiritual battle requires a spiritual weapon, and so he prays. And then he asks others to pray for him. We have to do the same. We must do the same. And notice in verses 41 and 42 how much this kind of posture, this prayer, transforms Jesus's whole demeanor. Where before he staggered and hung back in horror, now he is resolved and ready to do exactly what his Father has planned for. Jesus comes to Peter, James, and John, who have fallen asleep for a third time. Come on, guys. And he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go." The disciples at every instance in this garden have failed to do what Jesus asked. Like Adam in the first garden, they failed to watch and pray and fell into temptation as a result. But not Jesus. In this garden, the second Adam, he obeys. He bends his will to the Father's in glad submission. The Father and the Son working together in perfect harmony to accomplish our salvation. The words of the hymn, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head," capture this so beautifully. Listen to these words. Lean in and listen to these words. "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup Love drank it up. Now blessings drop for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thine heart its sheath must be. For all my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. On the cross, Jesus Christ suffered the wrath that we alone deserved. When he looked in his cup and he drank it down to the dregs, it was not the judgment of his sins he was drinking, for he had no sin to judge. When he took that cup from the Father's hand, it was the judgment for our sin that he was taking upon himself. And now, if you are trusting in Christ, then there is not one single drop left in that cup for you to drink. In fact, if you're in Christ, you have been given a new cup. Back in Mark 14:23, passage from last week, this same night, Jesus handed another cup, the cup of blessing, to his disciples and said, "Take and drink. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And he can put that cup into our hands, and he can tell us to take and drink because his Father pressed another cup into his hands and said, "My son, take and drink." And on the cross, Jesus drank that cup down to the bitter dregs so that we wouldn't have to. That is how much he loves us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I mean, maybe you're just very self-consciously rejecting him right now. Or maybe you've been around church some, but you've never heard the gospel taught like this before. And I want you to know that this is what the good news of Christianity is all about. We have all rebelled against our Maker, insisting on our own way rather than his. And yet in love, God sends Christ into the world to save sinners like you and me. And he invites us to find forgiveness and salvation in him. On the cross, as God poured out the wine of his wrath on Jesus, Jesus poured out his blood in love for you. And he did this so that we might be reconciled to God and saved from the wrath that we deserve. But friend, if you continue in your rebellion, one day the cup of God's wrath will be poured out on you. So friend, I urge you this morning, repent and believe. Bow the knee to King Jesus today. Turn from your sin and take the cup of blessing that he is holding out to you right now. Christ has drained the cup of God's wrath so that you wouldn't have to. Repent, believe, turn to him in faith today. You know, this whole night in the garden, it shows us just how far Christ had to go to save us. But none of what he did was easy. Jesus was truly God, but he was also truly man. And we see his humanity on full display here in the agony that he suffered. And it's his humanity that unites us to him. And it invites us to cry out to him when we suffer. In our suffering, nobody can understand us like Jesus. Nobody will get us like Jesus. When we're struggling to accept God's will for our lives and we desperately want God to change our circumstances, Jesus knows what that feels like. When our friends fail us for the 100th time and we feel all alone, Jesus gets it. When we're suffering from temptation, Jesus knows exactly what we are going through. No, nobody can sympathize with us in our weakness. Nobody can cry with us in our pain and in our suffering like Jesus can, because no one has ever suffered for us like Jesus has. So friend, brother, and sister, if you are suffering this morning, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. This agony is not the only thing that we see Jesus experience in this passage, though. There's more. He's also abandoned by his disciples. And this brings us to our second point. So point number two, abandoned. You see this in verses 43 to 50. As Jesus is announcing that his betrayer has arrived, Judas arrives. Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own, just as he said he would. And this is a sobering reminder to us that you can be close to Jesus. You can be around his people. You can think you're good with God. You can actually be standing against him. And Judas is leading a mob that's been sent on official business from the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus. And Judas goes from one of the 12 in this passage to one of the mob. We've seen crowds coming to Jesus all throughout Mark's gospel. They've come from every corner of the region to hear his teaching and to see his miracles. They've been fans of Jesus, but they've not been followers. And now one comes armed to the teeth to arrest him. And that Judas and his little posse can get even this close and show up this suddenly, it reiterates just how poorly the disciples have done the job that Jesus gave them to do. Mark tells us that Judas, without any resistance whatsoever, was able to walk right up to Jesus and give him a kiss. That's how close he gets. A kiss was a normal social greeting at the time, especially between rabbis and their disciples. It was a sign of love and devotion. And so Judas uses his status as a disciple to get close to Jesus and then reveal his identity to the mob without arousing any kind of suspicion. And as Judas goes in for this kiss, the mob follows and goes in to seize Jesus and take him into custody. And it seems at this point as if the plan that Judas and the Jewish religious leaders have all concocted is working out perfectly. Everything is going according to their plan. But I want you to notice in these verses who's really in control here. Notice what Jesus is doing as all of this unfolds. He's doing nothing. He's just standing there. He just lets Judas walk right up to him. He even lets Judas get close enough to kiss him. And then he just lets the mob bind him up like a criminal. No resistance whatsoever from Jesus. We see this in the following verses. One of those standing by, Mark says, watching Jesus do nothing. He can't stand it. And so verse 47, he takes out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, though Mark doesn't name him, we know from John's account of the scene that this was our boy Peter. Mark doesn't tell us why Peter does what he does. Perhaps he thought Jesus needed to be defended. Or perhaps he thought that this was the moment that Jesus and the disciples were supposed to take up arms against their oppressors. Maybe now was the time Jesus was finally going to launch his military campaign against Rome. It's go time, Jesus. But Jesus rebukes the absurdity of the whole scene in verses 48 to 49. I mean, not one time in his entire earthly ministry has Jesus ever shown even a hint of being some kind of political rebel looking to stir up violence. Every day he has taught openly in the temple for all to hear his message, including the Jewish religious leaders. There are no secret manifestos, no ulterior motives, no clandestine political maneuvering, no underground militia that's beginning to assemble. And yet here is Peter, his closest disciple, standing next to him with a bloody sword and a mob coming to arrest him as if he was some kind of militant warlord. See, the mob, Judas, Peter, they all make the wrong assessment about the situation and about Jesus. And it results and leads them to wrong actions against Jesus. The mob, they think Jesus is this political revolutionary and that he poses a violent threat to them. So they come with swords and clubs to arrest him. Judas, he thinks Jesus can be discarded as just another messianic hack. And so he betrays him. Peter, he thinks Jesus is the one that needs saving, not him. And so he draws his sword. But when our assessment of Jesus doesn't line up with Jesus himself, then we actually put ourselves in opposition to Jesus, whether we realize it or not. I mean, just look at Peter in these verses. Peter thought he was doing the right thing. He thought this was what Jesus wanted. He thought he was doing Jesus a favor. But really, he's just standing in the way. For Jesus doesn't need defending. He doesn't need to be saved. He hasn't come to take up arms against Rome. He's come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He has come to drink the cup his Father has just firmly fixed into his hands. And he's come to do it alone. Verse 50. Then they all deserted him and ran away. Outside of Peter, this is the last time any of the disciples are mentioned in Mark's gospel. The last image Jesus will have of his disciples before he dies is all of them running away from him off into the dark of night. The sheep scatter and leave the shepherd for dead, literally, just as Jesus predicted. And so as we come to the close of this terrible night in the garden, Jesus, the Son of God, has been betrayed into the hands of sinners, his hands bound like a criminal as he is led away to his trial where he will be condemned to die on a Roman cross. He prayed alone. He takes the cup of God's wrath alone. He stands alone. And now he marches off to the cross alone. And this is how it must be. For salvation can only be accomplished for us in Christ alone. For our salvation is not something we can do for ourselves. It is something Christ alone must do for us. See, Jesus standing all alone, abandoned by his friends, betrayed into the hands of sinners, headed for the cross, this is not the death blow to the mission and ministry of Jesus that his disciples or Judas or the religious leaders of his day think that it is. No, this right here is the mission and ministry of Jesus. This is what every page of Scripture has been pointing to. Jesus does not go in verse 50 in defeat. He goes to defeat his enemy, to swallow up death forever, to drain the cup of God's wrath, and to crush the head of the serpent, just as God said he would way back in Genesis 3:15. But that's not all he goes to do. He also goes to build his church. all those disciples that ran away from him would soon return to him. After he rises from the dead, the shepherd will go out and gather up all his scattered sheep. And with Christ as the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20 tells us, and with the apostles as the foundation, his church will be established and filled with sheep who once ran away from him. I mean, is this not who the church is? I mean, look around. Look around at each other. There are 265 members of this church, and all of us, at one point in our lives, were running as far from God as we could possibly get. We wanted nothing to do with Jesus in our sin. And yet, by his grace and by his mercy, God in Christ has called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were a scattered people, but now we are God's gathered people. Right now, God's gathered people. And now it's our job as church members to help one another to never run away from Christ again. It's our job to help one another stick with Christ. Stick with Christ. Endure with him until the very end. This is one of the reasons God commands and calls believers to be committed to gospel preaching churches. We are called to be part of a body, members of a family. Like the disciples, we are simply too weak to go at it alone. This is why God gathers us up in local churches, and then he exhorts us over 40 times in these one another's in the New Testament to help one another follow Jesus. Oh, Faith Church, may we be the kind of church that seeks to go after one another when we see a brother or sister wandering off, running after sin instead of Jesus. May we be marked by the same kind of love that Jesus shows us, who sought us when we strayed. Is there anyone in this church who needs you to seek them out today? Has anyone strayed into sin that you have neglected to pursue? Anyone in this church you see running from Jesus that you need to lovingly pull back in? If you fell into sin today, who in this church knows and loves you enough to pursue you the way Christ pursued us? Brothers and sisters, the bottom line is we can't go at it alone. We can't go at this alone. Only Christ can. He went alone into the dark to save us so that we might live with him and all his people forever. He alone sought us when we were all strangers, wandering from the fold of God. He suffered the agony of the garden, and he marched off to die alone on a Roman cross, crucified between two criminals. And as he hung there, his lungs slowly filling with blood, the Son of God took the cup of God's wrath and lifting it to his lips, he drank it down to the very last dark drop, so that you and I wouldn't have to. Let's take a moment now to silently reflect on the agony and the abandonment that Christ endured for us as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.